With great delight, I take you to a story in the book of Acts, a story of a beggar who is brought to faith, and this is not a scam or a trick. This one is for real. It is the story of a man who is in desperate need, and he's going to receive something far different than what he's asking. His story begins in the third chapter of Acts, where we pick up our story and study through that book, and it will weave its way through chapter 4. In fact, it will become the incident that is the catalyst for the first persecution of the leadership of the church in this new covenant day. Let's start with chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now in just one verse, verse 2, we're told several things about this lame beggar. First of all, you notice that Luke says he was lame from his mother's womb. What that means is that he was not lame because of an accident or something tragic that had happened to him. He was lame when he was born. It had occurred as he was fit together in her womb. He was born disabled. Now, if you skip down to verse 7, Luke, the medical doctor, will give us a clue. Although it's in the Greek language, I'll try to translate it for you, but let's read together what is given to you. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. That word in the Greek language literally could be rendered socketed. That is a medical term that only Luke would use, and we're grateful for it because that gives us his condition. Hippocrates, another Greek doctor, used that word in some of his writings to describe a condition where a person had paralyzed feet. The feet, as it were the bones and the tendons, the nerves were unattached, as it were, to the ankle. And as a result, his feet were sort of appendages that were absolutely useless, and because he couldn't walk, the muscles in his legs atrophied, and he was unable to move about. Now, the fact that this man was miraculously healed by the apostles of the New Testament church in the New Covenant day has created some questions, and I didn't really know where to insert our study, sort of a side study along this area, but I want to clear up by giving you a biblical response or an answer to the whole issue of miraculous healing. And I want to do it in a way that will probably provoke more questions, so I'm hoping that you'll take this to your own study. I want to give you four or five different thoughts, simply because there are a slew of men and women and ministries who parade about supposedly having the ability to heal or the conduit of supernatural power whereby they can heal those whom they put their hands upon or pray over. And I want to provide something of a biblical answer, simply because there's a lot of disillusionment in those movements as well as the movements that do not ascribe to that kind of theology today. In fact, the movement will involve, in a way, everyone in some sort of disheartening moment, simply because everybody eventually gets sick. I've never known anybody outside of accidents who died without having poor health have something to do with it. So I want to provide a few thoughts. Number one, the miraculous gift of healing was demonstrated in the Bible through the apostles only. It may come as a surprise to you. I hope it shocks you into wanting to study more. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 is a reference you might want to jot into the margin of your notes, where Paul said, I perform the signs of a true apostle among you with all perseverance, with signs and wonders and miracles. See, Paul is proving to his audience that he is a legitimate apostle. And what was the legitimate sign? The apostle had delegated power where they could say, rise and walk, see, even come back from the dead. And so Paul is defending his apostleship by virtue of the fact that he had performed miracles. In the Old Testament, the miraculous errors were through the conduits of godly men called prophets. And the people of Israel didn't experience what the prophets experienced, nor should they have. No one ever saw Elijah, I'm sure, going to heaven in that fiery chariot and thought to themselves, well, you know, if God's fair, I ought to go up like that too. No one who followed Moses would have ever thought to think, well, you know, Moses coming back from the presence of God's glory with his face illumined, glowing, as it were, nobody ever went to the mirror and thought, I ought to look like that too. These men had special and unique experiences as they were God's men in establishing the foundation of that particular era. The truth is, the early New Testament church did not experience as a body the things that the apostles experienced. And as you study the Bible, as you work your way through, you discover that these miraculous events occurred through the hands and the ministry of the apostles and their close associates. I want you to look back at chapter 2, verse 43 there in your Bibles. And look at that verse. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. How? Through the apostles. I pulled out an interesting paragraph from someone in my library who's written a book. His name is John MacArthur. He writes this interesting paragraph. Contrary to the teaching of many today, the early church was not a miracle-working church. Interesting thought. Rather, they were a church with miracle-working apostles. It's a vast difference between the two, by the way. The gift of healing in the early church was limited to the apostles and their close associates in ministry. And so you take that one thought. If that troubles you, wonderful. I'm here to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Take that to your study and see if these things are so. Second point, as the church in Acts developed, the miracle ministry of the apostles diminished. You only need to prove your point so often. Eventually, the apostles were renowned for their miracle-working ability granted to them by God. Therefore, the display of their power to prove their apostolic mission from God as He creates this new thing called the church becomes less and less important. And so that helps explain the confusion that might come to your mind when you read that Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Why not heal him, Paul? Are you withholding? Are you cruel? Uncaring? Or how about Epaphroditus, the co-worker of Paul, who was sick, nigh unto death? Why not heal him? Or Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, who had developed some intestinal disorder, some problem in his digestive tract. He had, because of his desire for a ministry of integrity that could never be questioned, he had abstained completely from any fermented juice. He was drinking straight water, which in that day was extremely dangerous. And Paul said to him, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, why not, Paul, just say, Timothy, be healed? The apostles were part of a miracle era of confirming God's power through these new times. And as the record of Scripture continues forward, the healing ministry of the apostles ceases. Another point to note, the illustration of miracles in Acts, the book of Acts, were not primarily to heal the afflicted, but to authenticate the apostle. Hebrews chapter 2 makes it very clear that the apostles in the past tense, those who heard him literally teach, that God confirmed through them the gospel, this so great salvation. How did he confirm it? Chapter 2 tells us by signs and wonders and miracles. Past tense used to confirm that which we today have confirmed. Mark chapter 16 tells us that as soon as the Lord ascended, those, the apostles standing there watching him ascend and those in that apostolic community went everywhere, the Bible reads, preaching everywhere, the Lord with them, confirming their word by the signs and wonders that followed. In other words, if we were living in the first century and I were an apostle, I'd preach a message and I might perform a miracle to prove the message I just preached was indeed from God. Be kind of fun. Romans chapter 15, verse 15, Paul records that he preached the gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles with signs and wonders. This miracle era and the apostles who were part of creating miraculously this new thing we call, by God's grace, a new dispensation of grace. That foundation that they laid and proved as from God, for only God could do the things they did. Even the rabbis taught that only God could heal. And here are these messengers claiming to be God's messengers, and they proved it. They healed. If the apostles, by the way, healed only because people were sick, you need to recognize the fact then that the apostles were extremely cruel men. The city of Jerusalem was filled with beggars and disabled people, sick people, people who had died. Why not bring them all back to life? Why not heal all the sick? Why? Because behind every display of power was a divine purpose. And so you see certain miracles selected, especially in the book of Acts. You'll see miracles selected that mirrored the miracles of Jesus Christ to undeniably prove they were God's apostles. You say, Stephen, why are you taking the time to expound this? Are you afraid of the miraculous? No, I'm not. But I am afraid for you. I'm afraid for the church today. And I will warn you, just as the elders in Ephesus were told by Paul to warn the flock, because false teachers and deceivers will come in to woo people away from the truth. And what better way to woo people away than some quote-unquote miraculous experience. Well, let's continue forward here. Here's another principle. The ability of Satan to counterfeit miracles of healing requires critical, careful thinking among Christians today. Did you know that Satan and his demonic hosts are capable of producing counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders? The problem is they not only accomplish it under the guise of false religion, especially in America, a lot of it is accomplished under the guise of a pseudo-spirituality. You usually hear Jesus' name attached to what's done, which makes it even more deceptive. Listen to the words of the Lord from Mark chapter 13. You might write that reference in your Bibles. The Lord himself warned that, quote, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead the elect astray. That's why I give you the warning today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warned that the Antichrist himself will come with signs and wonders, with miraculous power. Have you ever wondered how in the world the population of planet Earth could get over all of the things that divide them? And you could take a Hindu and put him together with a Muslim, along with a Baptist, who's left here on planet Earth during the tribulation, unfortunately. How in the world you could all put them together so that they would follow the Antichrist? Well, Paul tells you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he will take the seat of God in the temple, and with signs and wonders, he will perform counterfeit miracles, and the nations will fall at his feet. And if we ever live in a day when the stage is set for people to buy into anything supposedly supernatural, it is today. They will toss this away if you can hand them an experience. If you can show them a miracle, it doesn't matter what the word may say. Well, it's time to think critically. Satan is alive and well. Well, does this mean that God doesn't perform miracles today? Oh, no. You didn't hear me say that. God performs miracles. In fact, one of the most common miracles that happens every day somewhere in the world is the miracle of regeneration, where somebody who is dead in sin comes to life in Christ. Does this mean, Stephen, that we can't pray for healing for those in our body? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. We can and we do. Here's another principle, though, for you. While God's plan today may include miracle healing, miracle healers are not part of God's plan. That was for the apostles and that community as God established the New Testament church foundation upon which we have been building now for some 1900 years. Does God perform miracles? He does. I would like you to listen to one that I might say is about as close to one as you can get. I first heard it on the radio. It's the story of a fellow by the name of Pastor Miller. I'm not sure of his first name. But he was in the pastorate leading a large church, and he had a virus, a common virus as it seemed, infect his voice box, and it destroyed what he needed to be able to talk. He could hoarsely whisper. He could get out some breath, but he lost the ability to preach. Now, of all the things a preacher has to have to preach, it's the voice. And so he had to resign after searching for medical help. 3 years went by, so the story goes that I heard, and his class, his auditorium class that he used to teach every Sunday, invited him to come back and teach them. He resisted, refused at first. They persisted. They said, "Look, Pastor, we'll put a microphone right under your lips so that we can hear you, and we'll amplify it so that we can hear your voice. We would just love for you to come, and even though it's a growl or a whisper, we would love to sit under your ministry here again." And so he agreed. I want to, in just a second, play a tape of something that happens that only God knows how and why. Focus on the Family gave us permission to play this particular section. I want you to listen to what happens in this auditorium as this man is speaking. And he is saying, in effect, that God can perform miracles, but he alone will choose. He can heal, but he alone will choose. Don't try to box him in. He can do what he wants to do. And in the midst of explaining that, listen to what happens.
Say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that, since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again, is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited, bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And then in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. Sounds funny to say at a loss for words.
Incredible, huh? Wonderful. What's interesting is he wasn't praying for it. No one was praying over him. He hadn't mustered up the faith for it. God just did it. Well, back to our story. Those are some things you can chew on and do your own personal study further. Verse 2 tells us that he was carried to the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, that's interesting because Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, informs us that this particular gate was impressive. It was made of Corinthian bronze and then overlaid with gold and silver plates. This temple gate was so heavy that it took 20 men to open and close it. He wrote that when the sun shone on this gate, it shone with spectacular beauty. Thought it was ironic that this gate, with all of its beauty, known as the Beautiful Gate, would be the daily post of someone so dirty and pathetic and hopeless. I think it's significant as well that of all the places this man could have chosen to beg, he chose a temple gate. He could have chosen anywhere in the city of Jerusalem, but he selected. We don't know why. I don't want to read anything into it, but he chose to beg near the place where people would come to worship. And the text tells us that he specifically looked at the people who were entering the temple, not those who were leaving. I think he was shrewd in that they had money they were bringing for the offering. They were bringing things to give. But yet I think there's more there. I think perhaps that these were the people that of all people should have been sympathetic to somebody who was hopeless and pathetic and poor. These people who would come, who would be refreshed with the truth that God was a God of mercy. Maybe on their way in, they would show him mercy. And so there he sat, day after day after day after day for some 40 years. Growing up around the Serviceman Center in downtown Norfolk, us missionary kids had a great opportunity to kind of run the streets. They weren't any cleaner back then, but they were a lot safer. I'll never forget that old beggar who was always sitting at the same spot on the sidewalk at the bottom of the steps that led up to a large downtown department store. He had stumps for legs. He sat on a board with wheels under it, and he would get around by pushing with his hands on the sidewalk. And I remember he always was smiling. And He'd look at the people who'd come in the shop with money, hoping that they would give him some. And I remember several times giving him everything I had, nickels, dimes, putting them into his stainless steel cup. And he'd always smile and say to us kids, "Thank you." He was totally dependent upon the pity of people who had money, hoping they'd give him some. So here sits this beggar, I think. The same way in verse 2 tells us, he's crying out to those entering in the temple. He's begging, that is, he's verbalizing alms. He's shouting above the din and the noise, the movement of people. He's saying, "Alms for a poor man! Alms for a beggar!" And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And taking him, seizing or grasping him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were socketed. They were joined. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising Peter. Oh, excuse me. Walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate. Now he's the man who used to sit there. He used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Can you picture this? He's walking, he's leaping, he's able here to immediately walk. Now it takes a child a couple of years to learn how to walk, and we wish it took him longer. It takes even longer to learn how to run and jump. He's doing it all immediately. He's never walked a day in his life. This miracle is much more than strengthened muscles. It is amazing. And he's doing all this, of all places, in the temple, where men with long faces are praying long prayers. People are quietly moving about, fulfilling their ritual duties in what has at that moment become a dead religion. And suddenly they see movement. A blur, you know. They see this head, periodically, above everybody else's head as he's leaping, he's laughing, he's jumping up and down, he's breaking out into a hallelujah! Yee-haw! Another ancient Hebrew word. He's doing it all. Can you imagine in the temple? They'd never seen anything like this before. The shockwave spread among the people. Hey, this is that lame beggar, isn't it? He's the one who sat out by the gate. Now he's the one leaping and shouting and praising God. What's going on? So the text tells us that with this man clinging on to Peter, Peter begins to preach. And in the next few verses, he's going to explain that this man is an illustration of the power of the Messiah whom they disowned and crucified. He is the king of a kingdom, he says, where the prophets have already declared that it's going to be a totally different way of living. One of those prophets, in Isaiah, it was in chapter 35, verse 6, said that living when the king comes with the kingdom on planet earth, Isaiah said, the lame will leap like a deer. Look! Here's a living illustration of that truth. Can you imagine preaching of a promise while the foretaste of that promise dances around you, periodically interrupting the sermon with a hallelujah, amen? Well, what can we apply to our story? Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. First of all, like the beggar's condition, our situation, or the condition of humanity, is helplessly crippled, unable to walk spiritually. One author made an interesting comparison. He said, look, this man was born physically lame. We are born fallen. We are born spiritually crippled, unable to walk. Here is a man who was poor, unable to survive except by the pity of others And so humanity is unable to live spiritually without the mercy of Jesus Christ. This poor beggar was outside the place of worship, so to speak, and this author makes the point that we, no matter how close to the door we get, no matter how religious we look, no matter what we do, apart from Jesus Christ, we are outside the family of God. The poor man was healed by the grace of God. And so we are saved by grace through faith. It is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Secondly, like the beggar's cure, our spiritual healing is available to those who will then simply ask. It really depends on where you ask and of whom you ask, where you beg. Humanity is begging. It is born begging, asking for satisfaction and for help. Depends upon which well you drink from. Maybe you drink from the well of business or materialism or sensuality or power or popularity or whatever, but those wells will leave you thirsting for another drink. It is only Jesus Christ who is able to say, "You drink of me and you will never thirst again." But humanity, no matter how good they look or how much they have, ultimately will reach the end. And that broad path will lead to destruction. I want to read you a story. He was a routine admission to busy Bellevue Hospital, a charity case, one among hundreds, a bum from the New York slums with a slashed throat. The details of what had happened in the pre-dawn that chilly winter's morning were fuzzy. The nurse probably shrugged it off. She'd seen thousands, and she was sure to see thousands more. Would it have made any difference if she and those who treated him had known who he was? Probably so. His recent past was the antithesis of his earlier years. He'd reached the dead-end street of an incredible life, but all that was over. He was one among many. Like all the rest, he now lived only to drink. His health was gone, and he was slowly starving. On that icy January morning, before the sun had crept over New York's skyline, a shell of a man who looked twice his age staggered to the wash basin and fell. The basin toppled and shattered. He was found lying in a heap, naked and bleeding from a deep gash in his throat. His forehead was badly bruised, and he was semi-conscious. A doctor was called. No one special. You remember, this was the Bowery or the slums. He used black sewing thread somebody found to suture the wound. That would do. And all the while, the bum begged for a drink. A buddy shared the bottom of a rum bottle to calm his nerves. He was dumped into a paddy wagon and dropped off at Bellevue Hospital, where he would languish, unable to eat, for 3 days and die, still unknown. When they scraped together his belongings, they found a ragged, dirty coat with 38 cents in one pocket and a scrap of paper in the other, all his earthly goods, enough coins for another drink, and just 5 words that read, "Dear friends and gentle hearts," almost like the words of a song. It was then that someone arrived who was able to identify him and give the answer to why in the world would a forgotten derelict carry around a line of lyrics in his pocket. Maybe he still believed he had it in him. Maybe that derelict with the body of a bum still had the heart of a genius. For once upon a time, long before his tragic death, Stephen Foster had written the songs that literally made the whole world sing. Songs like "Camp Town Races," "Genie with the Light Brown Hair," "Oh, Susanna," and 200 more that had become deeply rooted in our rich American heritage, thanks to Stephen Foster, who at the time of his death, nobody knew, and for whom nobody cared. The truth is, all humanity, in its beggarly state, independent of what they may have, own, possess, do, whatever rung on the ladder, wherever they are, if they haven't received the free gift of eternal life, it will, if not on earth, eventually, in eternity, take wings and fly away. And those without Christ will, throughout the eons of judgment, be, in a sense, forgotten. A life wasted. Another casualty on the broad road that led to destruction. But for those who have received Him, for those who begged life from Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And one thing a parent never does is forget their children. Well, quickly, one more application here and we'll quit. Like the beggar's commitment, our response to God's free gift should be a public testimony. Turn over quickly to chapter 4, verse 13 and look there. I love this. This is too good not to show you now on the heels of our study. Now as they, that is the religious leaders, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling. Let's stop just quickly. They're hauled into prison because of this miracle and the uproar creates. And then the Sanhedrin has a meeting and calls Peter and John to stand before them and give an explanation about what they're teaching and preaching. And so here they stand and they're recognizing they're uneducated and untrained men. They're marveling and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And here it is. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. He might have still had on his street clothes. They recognized him. Why, they had walked past him for decades in and out of that gate. Maybe they had even put some coins in his stainless steel cup. Now, here he stands. I imagine jumping every once in a while. Grinning from ear to ear, he recognizes them too. Perhaps he said, "Hi, fellas, isn't this exciting? I can walk. Isn't this great? Isn't the Son of God good?" And they could say nothing. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "Now that this man could stand, there was no question where he stood." Isn't that good? So we, like that beggar who've come to life in Jesus Christ, may we stand and declare, "Look, we can walk. We're alive spiritually. We have the answer. We have the well from which you're to drink and never thirst again. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ, our living Lord."